Turn to Galatians, the book of Galatians a while. Before we start, let's just begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, I would ask you to once again, by your grace, send your Holy Spirit into this place. That as we read your word, as we study your word, you would open it up to us. You would help us to see what it is you have here for us. Especially, Lord Spirit, that you would help us to see the great grace that is in Christ and how precious it is and how we should never, ever let that slip away. Lord, make plain to us what it is you wrote here. May we go out of this place, Lord, rejoicing in the free, sovereign grace of Christ, which saves us all by itself. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians, we're going to read a few. If you ever have a sheet, ever have a handout sheet, the verse sheet, I've entitled this, The First Big Church Fight. Now, just about a month ago, we observed Reformation Sunday, and Paul had a marvelous message about Martin Luther. Didn't you recall? Martin Luther was involved in a huge church fight. A very faithful Roman Catholic monk who, through reading the Bible, got saved, realized that his church was way out of line with the scriptures, and posted some arguments on the door of Wittenberg, which started a huge uprising, a big church fight, big church split. We're still feeling ramifications that it was a great thing, what he did. Millions were saved because of it. Church fights are nothing new. Now, sadly, and I've seen some of these churches sometimes fight over stupid stuff like the color of the carpet or how much money to spend in the parking lot, and churches split and fight over stupid things. There's a time to fight, though. There's a time in church to say no, 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 and get back to the scriptures. There's time for this. It's not new. When something is threatening the cause of Christ, it's time sometimes for people to stand up. Let's read a few verses there. I'm going to work through the book of Galatians a little bit. We'll come back to these verses in a bit. Let's read some on your sheet there. Galatians 2. First verse you have, starting at verse 1. Paul is saying, then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And what he's doing there is Paul, remember Peter, James, and John probably are the chief apostles that Christ chose. They were back in Jerusalem running things, big job. Paul got saved independently of them. He saw the risen Lord. He met the risen Lord. Paul bragged several times, I got my gospel from no man. Jesus Christ himself told me the gospel. Well, Paul was told by revelation, you need to get up to Jerusalem to meet with James, Peter, and John, just to compare notes, just to make sure you're all on the same page. And of course, Paul said, I went up there, and we were all on the same page. They gave us the right hand of fellowship. They got along great. Well, you expect as much. James, Peter, and John got their gospel straight from Jesus, so did Paul. So Paul went up there basically just to meet with them. Galatians 2:9, it's on your sheet there, says, remember now, Cephas is actually Peter. That's the Hebrew word for Peter. James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here's the two main church leaders, Peter with James and John, and Paul with Barnabas, coming together to meet. And they fall in love with each other. And of course, they compare notes, and they love the same Christ. They love the same gospel. They love the same Lord. They agree to work together. They're sent out. And of course, in Jerusalem, they're working with the Jews. Paul goes to Antioch to work with the Gentiles. It's a blessed thing. They gave us the right hand of fellowship. We're all one in Christ, all one in the gospel. But now note the change in tone as Paul writes this. The next verse on your sheet there, Galatians 2. I'm going to read several of these verses. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force a Gentile to live like Jews? Peter writes this to the Gentiles to give them an example of how serious this is. The next verse in the sheet, Galatians 3, we're going to go back to these verses here in a second. Notice how he talks to the Galatians, because they're falling for this same error. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." In other words, "You fools, you. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Is all this in vain for you? Is everything we taught you now for nothing?" Paul's mad here. Galatians 5 on your sheet, verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage." In other words, if you go along with this, you do not have Christ. That's what he's telling them. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." Notice, "you have fallen from grace." That's some serious words. Paul is mad here, and he's threatening them, he's warning them. The next one there, Galatians 1, of course, he starts his letter by saying, this is the tone of his, this is why he mentions Peter's grave error. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." In other words, you're deserting Christ already. "I'm astonished," he says, "to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ." In that group, he includes the Apostle Peter. We'll do that in a second. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That word "accursed" is the Greek word anathema. Our translations are being nicer. What Peter is saying is if anyone gives you a different gospel, let him be damned to hell. That's what the word means. And he says, and as we said before, I'll say it again. I said, "Paul, you don't mean that." "I do mean that, and I'll say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be damned to hell." You get the impression here Paul is mad. Paul is ticked off. So what's this all about? What's this big church fight all about? What's happening here? Why is Paul so angry? Why is he in Peter's face like this? What's going on? Well, John Stott says concerning this, "Without doubt, this is one of the most intense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament." In fact, here's one of the episodes. Here's one reason why you know the New Testament, the Bible is not written just by men. If the apostles were writing this without the Spirit, they probably wouldn't have included. This is embarrassing. This is a big problem in the church. Here's Peter and John publicly going at it, and the whole church watching. The two leading apostles in conflict, Paul rebuking Peter publicly. Now here's the background of this. Paul was in Antioch, which is in Syria. At this time, Antioch was one of the chief centers of Gentile Christianity. There were lots of Gentile Christians in the church in Antioch. It was a big Christian church of Gentiles. In Antioch, according to Acts 11:26, that's where they were first called Christians. Oh, I love that name, Christian. I love that title. That's when they were first called that. Peter, who's back in Jerusalem, goes out on a missionary trip of his own to Antioch to see what's going on. Peter's sort of the head of the church, not really, but he's the oldest. He's the eldest apostle. He's the one Christ centered on. So Peter comes out to Antioch just to visit to see what's going on. Now, Peter is the most respected and well-known of all the apostles. Paul's a rising star in the Christian church, but he's nowhere near as famous as Peter is yet, or as popular, or as well-known. He's written quite a few letters by this time. He's certainly growing in their admiration. He should have been. Peter was the first apostle to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember that long story in chapter 10 of Acts when Peter sees that sheet full of all those animals? And through that, God was telling him, "Don't forget the Gentiles." And the very next thing that happens is Peter is sent by the Holy Spirit to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Peter comes to his household. The centurion was told by the Holy Spirit to expect a man called Peter. Peter shows up, preaches the gospel. His whole household gets saved. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter baptizes them all. And they're rejoicing that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Peter was the first apostle to save a Gentile. He was the first apostle to bring, we're Gentiles. That's how the gospel came to us, through Cornelius. Peter goes back to Jerusalem. He has some problems there. Some of the Judaizers, we'll get to those in a second, they argue with Peter. And Peter says, "Hey, they had the same Holy Spirit come upon them that we do. Who am I to hinder God?" That he said, that's in Acts chapter 11. He's the apostle who first opened the door to the Gentile world. What a great thing. What an awesome thing. God used Peter to bring the Gentile church to life. But Paul says here in Galatians 2:12, you know, we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 2, but all these verses are on your handout sheet. He says in verse 12, when Peter came, he used to eat with the Gentiles. What that probably means is the Christians very early on had this idea of the common table. No matter where they were, whatever town they were in, they would all have supper together. Invite all their Christian brothers and anybody else who wanted to come. They'd have a common meal at all, kind of like we do every other week or upstairs. A common meal for anybody who wants to show up. One of the commentaries says, for many of the poor and the slaves, this is about the only good meal they ever got. This is one way the Christian church grew through these, they call them love feasts. They get together. And all would have this common table. And Peter came to Antioch and was eating with all these Gentiles and celebrating the Lord's table together, just having a great time of fellowship. As he should have, as would have been right and good. But notice again, in Galatians 2 verse 12, it's on your sheet. Paul says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now here's what's happening here. Remember, all the first Christians were Jewish. Christianity started in Israel. Christ was a Jew. All the apostles were Jew. All the first several thousand converts were all Jews in one form or another. Christianity was born out of Judaism. Judaism, as you know, had strict and complicated rules concerning what they called ceremonial cleanliness. Now, Moses wrote a lot of these, and they were valid. You couldn't eat certain foods. If you ate certain foods, you couldn't worship God if you ate certain foods. If you touched a dead body, if you did several other things, you couldn't do certain things and be clean before God. But what happened was, over the centuries, that grew into a racial hatred for anything not Jewish. You've seen that in scriptures. They came to hate Gentiles. They were dogs. They were vermin. They were unclean. They were defiled. A good, faithful Jew would never eat with a Gentile, would never go into a Gentile's house, would never marry a Gentile or be in business with a Gentile. They would avoid them because it made you, they thought, ceremonially unclean. That's why God told Peter in that sheet, don't you call unclean what I call clean. But for Jews, try to figure this out. They had this deep sense of this. They were raised with this hatred. And it took the first Christians who were Jews a long time to get past that. To get over those feelings of uncleanness. Many in the early church were persecuted by their Jewish neighbors because they're here with these Jewish Christians who were now hanging out with non-Jews. And many of them were persecuted for this. In fact, the book of Hebrews is written to these Jews, telling them, look, don't turn back to Judaism. Stay with Christ. A lot of persecution. And at this time, in Antioch, Peter's eating with the Gentiles, having a great time of fellowship. It says here this party of the circumcision, the Judaizers, showed up from James. Now we'll get to that in a second here. This party of the circumcision, these are Jewish Christians. I'm not saying they're saved, because Paul calls them, actually in chapter 2 here, deceivers. But there are many who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You're saved through faith in Jesus, but you also have to bring in Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe certain holy days. You can't eat certain foods. If you're going to become a Christian, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, you must come like us. They believe that. They taught that. Paul dealt with that argument many, many times through the New Testament about holy days and this kind of stuff and foods and all that. They were called a circumcision. But they also taught you must still stick with the basic tenets of Moses or you can't really be a Christian. In verse 12 here, chapter 2, Paul says that certain men from James came. Now the way he says that, certain men, Paul doesn't want to name them, but you get the impression everybody knows who he's talking about. Now, these aren't apostles. He says certain men. Now, James, the apostle, was back in Jerusalem with John, where Peter came from. So these were people who, their headquarters was with the apostles back in Jerusalem. These are probably Jews who believed in the Messiah, but these were the ones who were strict about, you can't not come to Jesus, that's bad language, I know, unless you're circumcised, unless you observe the Sabbath, unless you do these certain customs. Certain of those men came to Antioch behind Peter. Now, we don't know if James, he says they came from James. It's doubtful James sent them. All he's saying is they were headquartered back where James was, back in Jerusalem. Because later in Acts 15, James stands up and defends this position of the Gentiles' free access to the gospel. But anyway, so picture this. Peter's in Antioch, ministering freely, fellowshipping with all these Gentile believers. Here's the chief apostle, the one who was there with Jesus the whole time. Imagine how thrilling that would be for a Gentile. You heard about Jesus only by the ear, but here comes Peter. You were there from the beginning. How cool that would be to hang out with Peter, wouldn't it? He's in Antioch. But then these big shots from Jerusalem. These guys are those guys that walk around, you know, with a backwards collar. Well, we know. And these guys are probably scholars. Some, Acts says, they might have been Pharisees. Ex-Pharisees. I mean, these guys were intellects. These guys were educated. These guys were probably pretty sharp in their theology. These guys could probably argue well their position. And there's Peter, the fisherman. These big shots show up from Jerusalem. And when Peter sees these big shots, he kowtows to them. Paul says he stopped eating with the Gentiles. He separated himself. He no longer would eat with Gentiles. He would only eat now exclusively with the Jews. They would separate. They had two tables. We eat here. You eat there. That's what he did. Paul says he began to withdraw himself and hold aloof. That means he's shunning them. I can't eat with Gentiles. I can't eat Gentile food. I can't pray with Gentiles. I can't be around Gentiles. That's what these Judaizers were doing. Peter goes along with that. Because of his example, Barnabas, who you think would have known better, Barnabas was really sharp in the Word of God. Barnabas goes along with this and says many of the other Jewish Christians go along with this. There's this big separation now. There's two tables. The Jewish love feast table and the Gentile love feast table. That's what's happening. Peter led the way and many followed him. Now, pick up some questions before we get into the crux of this. Why would Peter do something like this? I think a simple answer is he's a coward. And I say that knowing my own heart. Peter, when he comes across in the Gospels, comes to this rough and tough. He'd be the rude, crude, tattooed kind of guy today. He was a biker dude. Peter was a rough, tough guy. He's the one who'd pull a knife in a fight. That kind of guy. Peter's the guy who told Christ, I will go to jail for you. I will die for you. And he meant it when he said it. Though, of course, several hours later, he's crying in fear from a servant girl saying, I never heard of Jesus Christ. I don't know the man. Peter was big and rough on the outside, but inside he's like a lot of us, scared, easy to be intimidated, worries what other people think. I'm sure these big scholars from Jerusalem came by and said, Peter, you're not eating with those guys, are you? What's wrong with you? You're a Jew. What about your heritage? What about Moses? What about your nation? Peter, who knew better, gives in to that pressure and goes along with it. He didn't want to be condemned. Peter had a cowardly side, and I think if we're honest, most of us do. This is a hard thing. These Judaizers are likely very proud men, very intimidating. You know, you're not eating with them, are you? Come on, Peter, you're head of the church. You don't do these things. And he backed off. He withdrew. A second question. What effect would Peter, Barnabas, and all the Jewish Christians now separating from the Gentiles have on the Gentiles? How would they see that? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? They love Peter. They love Christ. And there he is refusing now to eat with them, refusing to mingle with them. What would you think? They're giving the message that there's elites in the Christian church, that we're somehow better than you. We can't be with you because we're Jews and you're not. They're not saying those words, but boy, they're sending that signal long and hard, aren't they? That somehow these Gentiles are second class, that they're elites, that if you truly want to be close to Christ, you've got to become Jewish like us. An even bigger problem than the one Paul centers on, that they're telling these Gentiles, your faith in Christ isn't enough. You don't have what we have. Therefore, we can't be with you. Therefore, we can't fellowship with you. Now, that's a serious issue. Had this been allowed to continue, had this issue not been resolved, the church would have split right here. The church would have been in great trouble right here. This was an issue. Satan's trying to get a wedge in here. Had this issue been allowed to stand, if these Judaizers had won the day, they've already won over Peter and Barnabas, had they won the day, Christianity would be reduced to a quasi-Jewish cult. another sect of Judaism. So what would it become? You'd have two tables, the Jewish Lord's table and the Gentile Lord. You'd have two factions in the church. Remember what Paul said? In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. Paul wouldn't stand for this. Thank God for a guy like the Apostle Paul. Luther said here, Paul here has no trifling matter in hand, but the chiefest article of Christian doctrine. You can't think about a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Paul said, no, no, no way. Paul will have none of this. He sees the issue clearly. He gets furious. Notice verse 14 there on your sheet in chapter 2. When I saw that they were not in step about the gospel. That word in step means ortho. You know what orthopedist does? Ortho means straight. Pedis means foot. Set your feet straight. He said, when I saw that they were twisting and perverting the gospel, they weren't cutting a straight line for the gospel. They were twisting it. Paul said, then I got mad. Then I stepped in. And Paul was a little firebrand. You read some of the things he says and some of the things he does. He's like an early version of Martin Luther. Paul was a real man. He loved the Lord dearly. He adored his salvation in Christ. He can't speak enough about it. He sees this going on, and Paul gets furious. And Paul publicly takes on Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. I opposed him to his face. I got in Peter's face. But notice chapter 2, verse 14. I said to Cephas in the presence of all. This isn't behind closed doors. Peter walked right up to their table. What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? How dare you do this? He got right in his face. You can imagine all the Christians going, whoa, whoa. Here's the two big ones in the church. Paul taking on Peter publicly. You would think you'd have more tact than that, wouldn't you? Let's get behind closed doors, Peter. You and I talk this out. That's not what he does. He makes a scene. He makes a spectacle, kind of like Christ kicking over tables in the temple. And everybody's watching this now. Everybody's seeing this. By the way, this does prove, doesn't it, Peter was not the first pope? Because man, was he wrong here. Man, he needed this rebuke big time. He publicly humiliates Peter. He calls out his hypocrisy. In verse 13, he condemns his actions. You came here living like a Gentile, but now all of a sudden you want them to act like Jews? Who do you think you are? How can you be so wrong, Peter? Galatians 2:14 is on your sheet. He says, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force a Gentile to live like Jews? You're going to ask them now to get circumcised, to observe the Sabbath, to eat Jewish food? How dare you? You hypocrite. You two-faced hypocrite. I think our gospel writer, Paul, kind of is smoothing his over a little bit. I think Paul said this was pretty rough. This was public. To Peter's credit, there's no reference here of him arguing or backing down or standing his ground. In fact, in Acts 15, again, Peter's the one who says of these Gentile converts, we're not going to put Moses on their backs. They don't need to go to Moses. They don't need the law to be saved. Peter repents here. Peter backs down, as he's good at doing. In this letter here, Paul is writing to the Galatians, using this as an example of how serious this is. Because many in Galatia apparently were falling to the same error. These Judaizers had come to Galatia and are telling them, Christ is great, Christ is the Messiah, put your faith in Christ, but you need Moses too. You need Christ plus, or you're not in. You're not right. You've got to be like us. And Paul's writing these Galatians. Do you remember? Look what I did to Peter. Peter was wrong. Even Peter was wrong and I stood him down. Now it's your turn to get dressed down. And again, notice some of these verses again in your sheet. Galatians 2:16. Notice how Paul pushes this issue. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. This was Paul's champion call. You cannot be saved by anything you do. No one will ever be justified who thinks they're adding to their salvation somehow. If you think that, you're not justified. You are saved and justified only, as he says here, through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. And Paul here is telling these Galatians, you better get this straight in your head. Notice next in there, Galatians 2:20. It's on your sheet. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. Notice, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could be saved by anything you did, Christ didn't need to die. The fact that Christ had to die that awful, bloody, horrible death means you can't save yourself. And nothing you do can. And Paul's reminding them of this. If you really think you can, you need to be circumcised, then Christ died for nothing. So he's telling them, Galatians 3 on your sheet. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're not being perfected by the flesh. Your next verse, Galatians 5. This is the big one. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, and hear this. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you think you have to do something, join a church, get baptized, give money, go to a priest, go to a pastor, obey the Ten Commandments. You think you have to do something, then Christ is useless for you. You will not be saved. That's what he's telling them. Read on. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who be justified by the law. You think you've got to do something. You hear some pastor or some church tell you, just be good, just give food to the poor, just be a nice person. If you think that's what you have to do to go to heaven, you are severed from Christ. You are cut off from salvation. That's serious words. Notice it again. You have fallen from grace. That's serious words. He's writing to a church here. Serious words. Now get the argument. The gospel is simple, but profound. We are saved by grace through Christ alone. Nothing you do adds to that. When a Christian gets to heaven, he's never going to be able to, I couldn't pat myself on the back now if I wanted to, pat himself on the back and say, well, I'm so glad I believed. I'm so glad I had the good sense to turn my life over to Christ. I'm so glad I joined a church and got saved. You are never going to say, I'm so glad I anything. I'm so glad, Lord, that you were saved by grace through faith. It's a total gift. All you do is receive it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it. You just receive it. It's offered to you. It's given to you. You don't earn it. You don't work for it because you couldn't. That's the gospel, straight and simple. If you teach salvation in Christ plus anything, it's no longer salvation. You can't be saved that way. Salvation in Christ because I go to a good church. I'm saved because I go to this church. You're not saved by this church. I'm saved in Christ because I read the Bible. I'm saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I give offering. I'm saved because I fill in the blank. If you think that, you're a lost person. You can't be saved by thinking that. You cannot. Nothing you do can add to this. Galatians 5:2 is on your sheet. He said, if you accept Jesus plus, there he says circumcision, Jesus plus anything, Jesus then becomes worthless to you. He will not be your Savior. Galatians 5:4 on your sheet. If you accept Jesus plus, there again he says circumcision, the law. If you accept Jesus, but you think there's something you have to do, you have fallen from grace. You are severed from Christ. Now, if you're thinking with me, the modern church has a serious problem, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Do you realize how many churches are filled with people who think they're going to heaven just because they go to church? Just because they're religious. Do you realize that? We must abandon all hope of anything we do and abandon ourselves wholly to Christ. The work is done by Christ. All we do is receive it. You know, Pastor Fred Zastrow used to say here a lot, and I used to love it. When he'd preach on grace, he'd say something like, if you had a whole ocean full of grace, but you add one teacup of works to that, it's no longer grace. If it's not all of Christ, it's none of Christ. That's why Paul's so mad here. That's why Paul gets so vicious here, publicly in Peter's face. And causes this big church fight and scandal. How dare you pervert the gospel of Christ this way? Would there were more people who did that today, wouldn't it? That's why Paul got so mad. And today churches are plagued with this very error. Millions go to hell thinking, as long as I do Christian things, I'm saved. I go to church, I sing, I give, I baptize, whatever. That makes me a Christian. It does not. There are millions of evangelical Baptists in hell. There are millions of Methodists and Lutherans, charismatics in hell. Because they trust their religion. They trust their church. They trust their priest. They trust their pastor. Whatever they're trusting. They trust their own feelings about God. Paul gets mad at this. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says very clearly, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. That's on your sheet. You're saved solely by grace, solely by faith. And even that faith you have is given you as a gift. You realize that? You only love God. Why? Because he first loved you. There was a day when I and you came to Christ, and I came willingly, but I came because he was already working in my life for a long time to get me there. You're saved by grace alone and nothing else. And like Paul, we must always be ready to defend this. You should be telling your friends, get out of that church. If they're not teaching this, if they're not teaching the gospel, get out of there. Invite them here. You should be telling your friends, get out of there. That church isn't teaching the gospel. If this church, you need to hold our leaders here responsible. Make sure we never, ever, ever drift from this. Toss us out if we do. Pray for us. This is worth fighting for. This is why we have such a strong argument with the Roman Catholic Church. Because they teach, if you say you're saved by grace through faith alone, you're going to hell. They're sending millions to hell with this delusion that Christ is not enough. You must do the Mass. You must take communion. You must confess. You mustn't do any of that. If you think that, you're not going to heaven. If you think I must do this or I can't be saved, you're not going to be saved. Unless you're saved by Christ alone. Those things should make our blood boil. Or as Paul said it again in your sheet, Galatians 1, this was Paul's conclusion. And again, think this through. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You would think men would welcome a gospel of free grace, wouldn't you? Men hate that. Men will do everything they can to pervert that, to subvert that, or as Paul says, to make it crooked. Grace is nice, grace is fine, but you also need to. All the cults do this. Most of your mainstream denomination Christian churches do this. You need something more, something else. Paul says, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And not that there is another one. There only is one gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here he says it again. Even if we are an angel from heaven. Think if an angel walked in here and said, Christ isn't enough. You need to join a church. You need to get baptized. You can't be saved. Paul says, tell that angel to burn in hell. Because he's lying to you. If an apostle walks into your church and says, listen, Christ is great, but Christ isn't enough. You need to observe the Sabbath too. You tell that apostle to burn in hell. That's what Paul says here. That's the stand we should take on this. Why? Because you'll never be saved by anything else. What saved you ought to thrill you. What saved you ought to be the theme of your song, of what we talk about all the time. Jesus' sinless life and substitutionary death did everything possible to save us all. All you need then is Jesus and nothing else. All you need is his death for you. We can add nothing to it. In fact, to add to it is to take away from it. Or someone said, to supplement Christ is to supplant him. And that's true. I mean, to always be clear on this. Every now and then we need a good tuning up. Paul here is giving Peter a good tuning up. And of course, Peter repented over this, and the church was spared this error and moved on by the grace of God, thankfully. We must recognize our helplessness. I can't do anything to undo my sin. Nothing. God's not impressed with my church attendance. God's not impressed that I'm a pastor. God's not impressed with my teaching. God's not impressed with any of that. Nothing matter. Remember, Paul said, I count all that stuff. Remember, he said, dung. It's nothing. We must understand that only Jesus' dying on the cross in substitution for me could pay for my sins. And I recognize I need him so desperately. I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I need you, Jesus, to save me from my sin, save me from myself, do for me that which I cannot do. That's the gospel. And of course, as you know, many, many have fought and died to preserve this truth. I hope we're in line with that. Let's bow in prayer before we go to communion. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for clearly giving us the gospel. Lord, we know there are so many voices out there that would cloud it over, would muddle it up, would muddy it up, would twist it and pervert it. I thank you, Lord, that we can read your word, and in it we see clearly what you have told us about being saved. Lord, help us, Lord, in this church to never have these delusions that Christ isn't enough. Let no one here, Lord, be fooled or deceived into thinking that because they belong to any church or anything they do or anything they are, or any affiliations they have, if they're baptized or whatever it is, has anything to do with them being saved. Lord, it does not. Help us, Lord, to be clear on this. Help everyone in this room here, Lord, to have a clear understanding that we cannot save ourselves. And without outside help, without your aid, we will perish in hell because we deserve it and we've earned it. Lord, help us here, all of us, to know that Christ is the Savior sent for sinners. He's the one who died in our place. He's the one who took our sin, our guilt. And Lord, all we need is him. His blood covers and atones for it all, saved to the uttermost. Lord, help us understand there's no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ. Lord, may this church, may this people always rejoice and be glad in your free, sovereign, saving grace to know that we are saved, that we are eternally secure in Christ. Oh, Lord, what a blessing this is. Lord, help us. And Lord, help us to defend these truths, to speak up for these truths, Lord, to be eager and anxious about our friends and neighbors and family, Lord, who are being deluded by these lies, to tell them to get out of that church. Help us, Lord, to be defenders of the gospel and help us, Lord, to speak the truth. And again, we thank you that you spared your church all those years ago from this. You saved them. You preserved the true gospel here, just like you have throughout the many ages. We thank you for Christ who died for us, who paid for us, who alone is all we need. In his name we pray. Amen.